Well, we have certainly spent a considerable amount of time in the book of Acts. We have been exploring and walking with the Apostle Paul for many, many months now. And we're coming into the home stretch. We've got two final chapters, and Paul is moving toward the city of Rome, and that's where the book will end, and it's exciting material. This last portion today, as we did our reading earlier today, we just learned the excitement and the danger and the intrigue of this storm at sea. But as we come into the home stretch, and as we have again spent many, many months in the book of Acts, I thought we would begin today as we head into that home stretch with a quick review of what we've seen. Because all the missionary travels and the preaching that we've been enjoying is kind of, the story is coming to a close and we're heading into the home stretch. So this graphic here, this little flow chart, if you will, gives us an overview of the entire book of Acts. We're going to do a quick review. If you remember, opening chapter, Jesus is still with his disciples. This is before his ascension, and he spends 40 days with his disciples, encouraging them, giving them final instructions. In fact, that's where our theme verse from the whole book of Acts comes from. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's what we've been watching unfold as we've gone through the book of Acts. And then the second box up there in that chart is the coming of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit comes down to the waiting gathered believers there in the city of Jerusalem and filling them with the Holy Spirit as was promised, giving them the power and the ability to be his witnesses into all the world. And then the third box is our Acts chapter 3. This is Peter and John going to the temple during the hour of prayer, finding a man who was crippled outside the temple, wanting money. But Peter says to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I give to you in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." And that was a miraculous healing, and a crowd gathered. And a common theme we've seen throughout the book of Acts, when a crowd gathers, either Peter or Paul or someone will take that as an opportunity to tell the crowd about Jesus. And that's what we have here. The Apostle Peter gives a powerful address to those who had gathered around. He, in doing that, faced some opposition from the Sanhedrin. We've seen the Sanhedrin throughout our story of Acts, the council of Jewish leaders. And so beginning in about chapter 3 and 4, we start seeing the opposition from the Sanhedrin against what the early believers were doing. The next little box there is described as internal hypocrisy and widows. If you recall, this goes back several months, I know, but the story of Ananias and Sapphira and the problems the church was having internally, and how the church had to work diligently to purify itself, to remove the hypocrisy and problems within the church so that they can move forward in purity and in righteousness. Next, we have the election of the deacons. If you recall, in about Acts chapter 6, we have the church getting on so large that the apostles needed help to accomplish the things that they were trying to accomplish. And so the church was asked to select 7 individuals full of the Holy Spirit and able to serve and walk alongside the apostles in serving the needs of the people. And so we had those 7 individuals that were selected. One of them was Stephen. Stephen, that's our next box here. Stephen, if you recall, both served the church and the needs that the church had, but he also was a powerful presenter of the gospel. He himself was brought before the Sanhedrin, just as Peter and John and the other apostles were. This is Acts chapter 7. And if you remember that chapter, we had that long and powerful telling of the history of Israel and how God was working through the prophets and God was preparing the people for the coming of his son. At the end of chapter 7, again, a wonderful history of the history of Israel, the crowds were so angry at what Stephen had to say that he was taken outside and put to death by stoning. And that's where we are introduced to what will become, or who will become, one of the main characters in the book of Acts, Saul of Tarsus. When we first see him, he was opposing the church. He saw the church as his enemy. But in time, God will change the life of the Apostle Paul. We've talked about that as well. Moving on, we have that first whole line of the boxes. That's the ministry in Jerusalem. They're in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. And then as we move to the second line of boxes there on that flow chart, we now are moving to Samaria. Philip, one of the others, who was chosen as one of the seven, in addition to serving the church in the physical needs that are there, he, called by God, took the gospel to Samaria. And then later on in that same chapter, chapter 8, he brings the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch as he was traveling back to his homeland. And so the exciting story of both Stephen and Philip. But then in Acts chapter 9, the next box, we have the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And again, we've had three different accounts of that. The first one was Acts chapter 9, then we saw it again, Acts chapter 22, and we just recently completed the third account of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 26. Then after the conversion of Paul, in about chapter 10, moving into chapter 11, we come back to the Apostle Peter. And in chapter 10, we have the encounter between Peter, the Apostle, and Cornelius, the Gentile. And God brought both of these individuals together, and Peter traveled up to Caesarea and was sharing the message of the gospel in the household of Cornelius, having responded to God's vision to him. And the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentile believers. And now the church continues to grow with both Jews and Gentiles coming upon the Lord, coming to the Lord. And then finally we move on, and in the middle of our flowchart there we see Barnabas and Saul heading off on their first missionary journey. And we again walked with Paul and Barnabas and saw the adventures he had there in and around the region of Galatia. After that first missionary journey, the next box talks about the Council of Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. This is where the whole church comes together to deal with one very important question. Is there going to be a distinction between how Jews come into the relationship with God and how Gentiles do? And if you remember that important council, all the church gathered together, it was decided that there is one and only one way in which people come into relationship with God, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 16, the next box on our chart, we move into the second missionary journey. Paul and Silas heading out to take the gospel, and this is where God takes them into Europe for the first time, and he spends a lot of time in the city of Corinth. And we, again, as in our series, have walked through that second missionary journey. And then moving now to the third missionary journey, bottom left of this chart, Paul and Silas heading out a third time. The city of Ephesus was one of the primary places they spent a considerable time, 3 years in Ephesus. And then at the end of that time, if you remember, there was this opposition, this big riot in Ephesus, and that kind of brought a close to his activities there. And then the last three boxes at the bottom of our little flow chart, this is what we've been looking at the last several weeks. These are the Paul coming to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, the trouble in the temple, and then he was taken into custody, and we have watched the five different defenses that Paul has had, and the five different hearings or trials he's had. First, he spoke to the crowd, the Jewish crowd in the temple. Then he was brought before the Sanhedrin and had to answer to the charges against him there. Then we saw him before the Roman governor Felix, and then Festus, and then we just finished up last week Paul's fifth hearing before King Agrippa II. So, a quick overview of all the excitement and work of God that we've seen in the book of Acts, and now we're heading into the last box on this flow chart and the last part of Paul's adventures here recorded in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 27 and 28 will chronicle the voyage of Paul from Caesarea to Rome. Now, when we think about Paul's trip to Rome and the circumstances of bringing him to Rome, one important comparison that may come to mind is the comparison between Paul and Jesus. Jesus, as you recall in the story of the Gospels, was recognized as innocent. Pontius Pilate wanted to release him. Pontius Pilate recognized that he was an innocent man. But he still went to the cross in the end. And we've seen the story of Jesus and his innocence and his crucifixion. Paul likewise is recognized as innocent. Again, during these last few trials of the last few chapters in the book of Acts, we reviewed this at the end of our message last week. There were five different times in which it was recognized that Paul was innocent of the charges leveled against him. When he stood before the Sanhedrin, it was the Pharisees who came to his aid and said, "Listen, Paul's message about the resurrection is on target. Paul is innocent of that." And then later on, Lysias, the Roman commander there in the Jerusalem, and he had to write a report to Festus as Paul was being transferred to Caesarea, wrote a report and in essence said, "This guy's innocent. I'm only sending him to you because the Jews are determined to kill him." And then the third and fourth time we have a recognition of Paul's innocence is from Festus. Twice, Festus said, "This guy has done nothing wrong, nothing that deserves imprisonment or death." And then last week we finished up that fifth one and we saw Agrippa at the end of that last hearing, Agrippa saying, "He is an innocent man. He could have been released if he had not made his appeal to Caesar." But Paul is now heading to Rome in chains as a prisoner of Rome. Jesus, innocent, but he still went to the cross. Paul, innocent, but he's still going to Rome in chains. When we talked about that final hearing before Agrippa, we said one of the purposes of that hearing was to enable Festus to write up some kind of official paperwork. Paul was going to Rome as a prisoner in chains. When he arrived, they'll want to know what are the charges against him, and Festus did not know what to write. And so as we looked at that last defense, the purpose we stated was for Festus to have something to write down. What did he write down? We don't know. We never told what Festus was finally able to write in the paperwork that would accompany Paul to Caesar. It's a mystery to me. What could he have written? What do you write about a man that everyone recognizes as innocent, except, of course, for the Jews who were angry with him? What do you write? Maybe it ended up being that politicians talk lots of rhetoric, but not a lot of substance or content. We don't know. Let's however, begin in Acts, excuse me, Acts chapter 1, verse 27, or chapter 27, verse 1. Okay. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to the centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We get the impression that Paul didn't... I'm going to pause and get a little tickle there. Here that Paul doesn't immediately go to Rome. In fact, Festus had to kind of wait until he had enough prisoners to warrant this imperial regiment taking him there. As that name implies, that imperial regiment, it was probably a special division of Roman troops associated with the emperor himself. And so, in fact, some translations translate this as the Augustan cohort, the cohort or division of men associated with the Caesar Augustus. It also may have been a division of troops that were used to provide safe shipping for grain around the Mediterranean, especially to the city of Rome. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. Julius is the commander of this imperial regiment, and he's a centurion. And as we talked about before, a centurion is one who has command over 100 troops. We're not sure how many of those troops were to accompany the Apostle Paul as a prisoner. I don't think he needs 100, but we don't know for certain how many soldiers he had with him, probably just enough soldiers to accomplish the mission. And the mission was to get prisoners to Rome. And as we'll see a little bit later, another purpose was to help to get the grain to Rome as well. So it says in verse 2, they boarded the ship and set sail along the coast of the province of Asia, and they put out to sea. As we see in this trip, Paul will actually travel on two different ships. This first ship that he starts with in the city of Caesarea is a smaller ship. It's actually a coastal vessel. And when I say coastal, it's not coasting along without acceleration. Rather, it's hugging the coast. And so this ship is a smaller ship, and they will hug the coast and not venture out too deep into the ocean or into the sea. And they set out from Caesarea, heading up the coast, stopping at various ports along the way, probably to take on a little bit more cargo or let some cargo off or some passengers. Who was with Paul? Well, we know Julius was with him, the commander, and I'm sure a handful of his troops. We also know that there were some other prisoners with Paul. Those were some of the passengers. But also in verse 2, we see that Aristarchus, the Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with him. And also, Mike pointed this out as we were doing our reading this morning, we have the we language again. We've talked about that. At different times in the book of Acts, the writer of Acts, which is Luke, takes on the different pronoun. And he uses the we pronoun. So whenever that happens, we know that Luke is on there. And we have a very detailed account of the storm, and we read this morning. And it's so detailed because Luke was there. He experienced that. In fact, later on, we'll see how Luke himself was helping to throw ship's tackle overboard. So we have actually two individuals here. We see Luke was with Paul and Aristarchus is with Paul. Luke has been with Paul Ashley, if you recall, for the last couple of years. He came with Paul to the city of Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. In fact, that's kind of where the we language ended in Acts chapter 21. Hasn't been used in the last few chapters as Paul has been in his trials. So where was Luke during those 2 years? Well, he seems to have been with Paul, but as we mentioned when we first came to this area and we were talking about Luke in that we session, it is believed that Luke, during this time, was probably traveling around Palestine, talking to different people, doing research time for both his gospel and for the book of Acts. And again, we talked about that before. Luke joined Paul in his travels during the second missionary journey. And so he hasn't spent a great deal of time in Palestine, in the Bible lands. And so this is his chance to learn more about that. What about Aristarchus? Well, he was a regular traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. In fact, we first saw Aristarchus with Paul in the city of Ephesus. Remember, we mentioned before that Paul's time in the city of Ephesus ended with that big riot. Demetrius was the silversmith who caused that big stir. And if you remember, they could not find Paul, so they grabbed who they could find. Two of the followers of Paul, Aristarchus and Gaius, and brought them into the theater and were threatening them. And then after Paul's third missionary journey, if you remember, Paul was going back to the city of Jerusalem with a love gift, a love offering from the Gentile churches to deliver to the Jewish believers in the city of Jerusalem. And there were six representatives accompanying Paul, both to represent the Gentile churches, but also to help protect this large gift that they were bringing. One of those individuals was Aristarchus. And so he accompanied Paul to the city of Jerusalem with this offering. We learned that in Acts chapter 20. Aristarchus is also mentioned in the book of Colossians as a fellow prisoner with Paul. He's also mentioned as a fellow worker with Paul in the book of Philemon. And both of those letters, by the way, we've referred to them before as prison epistles, letters that Paul wrote at the very end of his life when he was in prison in Rome. And so it seems as though Aristarchus has been with Paul for some time, a faithful companion of the Apostle Paul. And so now as they're heading on this trip to Rome, we have Luke, we have Aristarchus, we have Paul, we have other prisoners, Roman troops, and they're heading off, and they're moving up the coast from this trip. So the next day, verse 3, the next day they landed in Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. It was common for Romans to allow others to supply the needs of this, and so it seems as though Julius is giving Paul these special privileges. You know, Paul's not the typical prisoner. And Julius recognizes that. It's also very likely that Festus, in handing this task over to Julius, instructed Julius about the unique kind of individual and the unique circumstances that brought Paul in this position of having to go to Rome. And so Julius does give Paul some special privileges, treats him with kindness, not the typical way you would treat a Roman prisoner in chains. Paul was a person of great trust and great esteem. It was recognized by Festus. It's now being recognized by by Julius. And you know, it's interesting, we've talked about centurions as well. An interesting fact about the New Testament is both in the Gospels and in the Book of Acts, centurions are often portrayed in a very positive way, very friendly. There are many stories in the Gospels and in the Book of Acts where the centurion is favorably disposed toward the believers. And that's what we have here. So, Julius is allowing some freedom to Paul to visit some of the friends he has there in the Caesarea. In fact, later on we'll see that Julius will even consult Paul and get his advice about certain things. And in the end, as we finish this story of this crisis at sea and the shipwreck and the, all that involved with this, Julius actually allows Paul to assume some leadership in this crisis at sea. Who are the friends, by the way, that Paul is going to stop and visit? Most likely it's the church there, the followers of Christ that live in that region. If you remember, when Paul was coming to the city of Jerusalem, he stopped in the city of Tyre, very close to Sidon. This was 2 years before, and visited with the believers there in Tyre. Now he's having the opportunity to visit with the believers there in the city of Sidon. Why so many churches in this area? Why are there churches? Well, there's no record in the Bible of people specifically going to Tyre and Sidon. However, we do know, back from Acts chapter 8, that after the persecution broke out associated with Stephen, that there was a spread of believers. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but many others took the gospel and took it out, which actually points to one of the ironies in the story. It was the apostle Paul, in his previous life as Saul of Tarsus, who had assumed a great leadership role in this persecution of the believers. It was Saul of Tarsus who kind of pushed them out with the gospel. And now it is 20, 25 years later, Paul is visiting with the churches that were established in part because of his work as a persecutor of the early believers. It speaks to the grace of God. Paul experienced the grace of God in his own life as he moved from being a persecutor in the church to one of the greatest proclaimers of the gospel. It also speaks to the grace that Paul has with these friends, if you will. Many of them, I'm sure, remember the stories or heard the stories about how Saul of Tarsus was the persecutor in the church that caused people to come to these regions and plant the gospel. And now they're embracing him as a friend. So the boat lands in Sidon. Paul goes ashore. They probably unloaded some cargo, added some cargo. Paul is visiting with the other believers there in the city. And then let's pick it up in now verse number 4. From there, that is from Sidon, they put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed in Myra, Mysia, or in Mysia, and this is actually where they will transfer ships. They've been on this smaller coastal vessel, and now, verse 6, from there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us aboard. And this second ship was actually a larger ship. It was a grain ship that had originated in Alexandria, Egypt. And these were very important for the survival of the city of Rome. You know, the city of Rome had a lot of people, but they weren't able to produce all the foodstuff, and so the city of Rome depended upon the grain from Egypt. And so they developed this whole system of grain ships. Many of the ships were privately owned, but they were contracted by the Roman government, and they assured the safe delivery of grain throughout the Mediterranean. We'd mentioned before that that imperial regiment may have had responsibilities of getting the Egyptian grain distributed around the Mediterranean, serving both the city of Rome and the emperor. These large grain freighters were about 180 feet in length. They were 45 feet wide. They were 43 feet deep. They didn't really have a rudder like ships do in the modern sense, but they had these two great paddles that extended out the stern of the ship. And they had one main mast with a great square sail. I want to talk about this a little bit because this is one of the factors that will get them into trouble. The main problems with these kinds of ships is when they get caught in a storm, it is rather hard to control and manage. And so Paul now has been transferred to a large grain ship. Later on in the story, we'll learn that there were about 276 people on board this ship, plus all the grain. Verse 3, it says, "We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed for the lee of Crete. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lasia. Much time had been lost, and the sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the fast." A little bit of background on these ships and the Mediterranean. These types of ships, all kinds of ships, tended to avoid travel on the Mediterranean during the winter months. From about mid-November to about March, all ships stayed in port. You wouldn't have seen a ship out there at sea during those winter months. But then, in mid-September to about mid-November was kind of that zone where it was a little bit a risk zone, or a danger zone, if you will. It's the short window of time before the winter months came in. So what do you do in those situations? Are you willing to take the risk? Well, some people are more risk takers than others, and so that kind of becomes a time when you have to make those decisions. Luke, in our passage, mentions that the fast had already passed for that year. Now, the fast is a reference to the Day of Atonement. In that particular year, it landed on October 5th. Therefore, the ship is right there in that middle of the danger zone. Do you head off into sea, or do you play it safe and stay in land? Some people would not have taken the risk. Some people at a greater risk tolerance and would take the risk. And that's the situation we have here. When I was thinking about this scenario, the thing that came to my mind was the Oregon Trail, where people would travel across the continental United States to arrive in California or Oregon or the West Coast. And it was a 4 or 5 or 6 month trip. You started often in Missouri and you planned out your trip. You had to leave by a certain time. If you didn't leave on the right amount of time, you wouldn't make it over the Sierra Nevada mountains with the snow coming in. And so you had to be very, very careful to leave at a certain time, to not have any delays. If you left too late or you got slowed down along your trip, you would have some real danger. If you're familiar with the Donner Party in California history, that was their situation. They left at the right time, but had so many delays that by the time they got to the mountains, they were snowed in. Well, the same thing is true for the Mediterranean. You have to travel early. You've got to make sure there's no delays. And so if you are not careful, you would get caught out at sea during these winter months. As we've been reading the account up to now, we've already seen that they've had some slow travel. They've had some delays. They have arrived at Fair Haven on the island of Crete, but they're really in the middle of the danger zone. Do they stay in Fair Havens, play it safe? Or do they take a risk and keep on going? The real question is, how much of a risk does this ship want to take? Now, the ship's owner, he wants to finish it up, get his money. He also knows that if he is delayed and has to winter someplace, he's got to pay for lodgings for the crew. And so in this situation, we do actually see some different opinions about what we should be doing. Let's pick our story up. It says, last part of verse 9, Paul warned them, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives as well. See, from Paul's perspective, he's not willing to take the risk. Risk is not worth it. Now, Paul is not claiming to have received any special revelations from God. In other cases, he does. In fact, later on, he will receive a visit from an angel. But at this point, he's just sharing his opinion, sharing his thoughts. And Paul has some opinions about this. In the book of 2 Corinthians, which was actually written before this event in the book of Acts, in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the hardships that he has faced in his travels. And if you remember that description, it says, or Paul says, that three times, he had been shipwrecked, and he had spent a night and a day out in the open sea, probably holding on to some floating part of the ship. So Paul's done this before, and Paul's thinking he doesn't want to be shipwrecked a fourth time. And so his thought, his suggestion, his contribution to the conversation is, guys, let's just stay here in Fair Haven. Well, verse 11, the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and southeast, or southwest and northwest. Well, it does appear as though they have decided they're not going to make it all in Rome, but they want to try to head over to Phoenix. Phoenix is about 40 miles away. They probably could have stayed in Fair Haven, as Paul suggested, but they were determined to head a little bit more, take a little bit of a risk, and head up to Phoenix, thinking that that would be a safer bet than waiting in Fair Havens. What happens between Fair Havens and Phoenix? Well, that's where the excitement begins. That's where the wind begins. That's where the danger begins. So instead of jumping into that, we'll save that for next time. As they, Paul and his trip will be leaving Fair Havens for Phoenix and putting their lives at risk, but also trusting in God, as we will see as Paul gives advice to that a bit later. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great love to us. As we consider the life of the Apostle Paul and the adventures he has, we thank you for his great work in bringing the gospel to all the world. And now as you watch him go to Rome, we know that he will arrive. In Acts chapter 23, verse 11, you spoke to him and said that he would testify in Rome. So Paul has confidence that he will arrive in Rome because he's basing that on the promises of God. Father, we would just pray that we would be as confident as Paul, as bold as Paul, and that we would be as committed to sharing the gospel with all who would hear, as we see in the life of the Apostle Paul. We thank you. We ask your blessings upon this day. In Jesus' name, amen.